So page 961. My words this morning may actually prove a little bit difficult for some, if not all of us. It's tackling quite a difficult subject. In fact, it tackles lots of elements of our breaking faith with God. And sometimes thinking about that actually strikes a chord and makes us feel uncomfortable. What I want to say right at the beginning is that if there's anything that I say this morning that leaves you wondering or has you questioning or makes you want to ask me something, please do so after and share with myself or with David anything that troubles you, because sometimes when we come to passages which are difficult, there are questions that we need to ask. So before we look at this passage, let's just bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Father, as we come now to look at your word, help us to open our ears. Help us to listen. Help us to hear all that you have to say to us. Help us not to be afraid. And help us to be willing to accept your commands. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Sometimes when I have a difficult passage, or I know a difficult passage is coming along, believe it or not, although I've got my Bible open, I sometimes close my eyes, taking one of the senses away from us. It has a marvellous way of changing our perspective. So I won't mind if you close your eyes this morning and just listen. As I said, our topic this morning is painful, because we'll be looking at breaking faith with each other in all sorts of contexts and relationships. Malachi implies a general tendency to disregard promises and agreements of all kinds, in business, marriage, or social affairs generally. One of these areas I will be discussing is marriage. And I know that for many of us, it is particularly painful. But let me first say this so that we understand the issues at stake. Breaking faith and our unwillingness to honour commitments, particularly our commitments to God, matter. Marriage, for example, is not just a piece of paper any more than a banknote is just a piece of paper. I have here a £10 note, and I have here a piece of plain paper, exactly the same size. But why is one valuable and one is not? It's worthless. It's because this piece of paper has nothing on it, but this £10 note has a promise on it. It says, "I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £10. It's signed by the chief cashier of the governor, for the governor of the Bank of England. What gives it its value is the promise that goes with it, and the fact that we can rely on that promise to be kept. Even in the unlikely event that the Bank of England decided not to keep that promise, the whole weight of the political, social, and economic structure of this country would enforce it and make sure that the Bank of England did keep that promise. Otherwise, the economic life of this nation would go into meltdown. It would be a national catastrophe, and massive long-term suffering would ensue. It is vital that that promise is kept, and the Bank of England must keep faith. Thankfully, we know it will. We don't have to lie awake at night worrying whether our banknotes will be worthless in the morning. Therefore, as we confront the issues that surround this text this morning, we need to keep in mind the promises God has made to us and ask ourselves, are we keeping faith or breaking faith with God? Thankfully, I believe we are not yet past the point of no return in our society, or at least that is my hope and my prayer. But we are perilously close to the tipping point at which the meltdown will become unstoppable. We need to ask God for mercy and for a turn in the tide. We have seen at the beginning of this passage that the Levitical priests addressed in the first 9 verses represented God and reveal him to the people. We, as the kingdom of priests of the world today, bear that same responsibility. We are God's messengers to a lost world. Therefore, it is God's desire that we should listen, although I would strongly suggest that this is his instruction to obey his commands. It's one thing to believe something is true, it's another to act on it. James wrote, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Can we say we are listening to God, obeying or acting on God's instructions, honouring our commitments? The litmus test is whether or not we are living what we know to be true. Malachi helpfully provides us with some detail from verses 2 to 9. He says, we are to revere God, stand in awe of him, have enormous respect for God's holiness. Many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, play games with God. We compromise, disobeying whenever we feel like it. Revering our awesome God inspires obedience. So too must we accept God's instruction. Therefore, we must maintain a steady intake of the Bible. God's word should penetrate our lives like a stake driven deep into the ground. A failure to teach and to receive the truth from God's word sets the stage for wrong doctrine and shabby living. We need to walk in a manner that is good and upright, turning away from sin. Malachi doesn't sugarcoat the situation. He goes right for the jugular. He reminds his hearers that if they fail to keep their commitments, God will curse them. The heart is the command center of a person's life, where we collect and consider knowledge, where we make decisions and plans that determine the direction of our lives. Here, we determine to honour our commitments, keep our promises. Failing to honour our commitments will damage our personal testimony, impact our success in life, and strain our relationship with God. Malachi provides several spiritual benefits to honouring commitments with God. He writes in verse 5, "My covenant with him, life and peace is the Lord's covenant promise." Life speaks of qualitative, satisfying life and peace. Peace is more than a quiet soul, but also welfare of every kind. When we honour our commitments to God, they reach out in an unpredictable future. With one simple commitment, we create an island of certainty in a sea of uncertainty. When we honour our commitments, we take a hand in creating our own future. Failure to honour our commitment is an act of unfaithfulness. we can see that the priests have failed in their responsibility to teach the people God's law. Therefore, the people have failed to revere God, receive his word, and live distinctly from their non-believing neighbours. The results of this are seen in the following verses, 10 to 16. Their disregard for God's standard of faithfulness in relationships. 5 times in this passage, Malachi uses the words, breaking faith. Malachi says, have we not all one Father? He's thinking primarily in a narrow sense. In our terms, from a New Testament perspective, he's talking to a wider church, those who call themselves Christians and claim allegiance to Christ. All people are God's people in the sense that God is the creator of us all. And that's very important when we come to think about marriage and family. The creation ordinance is a gift of God to everyone. And this can be found in the foundational family texts of the first 2 chapters of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Marriage and the family life that flows from it is built into the very fabric of creation as God designed it. And God commanded it because he wanted us to know his blessings. Hence why it's found right at the start of the Old Testament. But what is the situation by the time we come to the end of the Old Testament? This is the last book of the Old Testament. And we can see that God's people are breaking faith with one another. And what does that mean? It means breaking promises, breaking trust, becoming unfaithful. One example of that is that they had married the daughters of foreign gods. Now, let us be clear, the issue here is not race. The issue here is idolatry, because God had warned them that marrying those who worshipped false gods would drag God's people into that same idolatry. And he had been proved right. This was forbidden. So these relationships were entered into in a clear breach of God's commands. What is the equivalent for us today? Certainly, the issue of believers marrying unbelievers remains. But there is also a wider application to relationships that are contrary to God's clear commands. Casual sexual relationships, active homosexual relationships, and cohabitation without marriage all fall into that category. Back in Judah, even where the marriages were in line with God's will in the first place, there is another problem. God says in verse 14, you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. A covenant is a binding promise. You've broken the promise you made your wife, God says. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. It stands to reason, therefore, that today, as a society, as God's people, or perhaps even personally, we have fallen under the same rebuke as those Jews 2,400 plus years ago. On our own society, I'd like briefly to quote some figures concerning faith, marriage and divorce. In The Economist, in 2012, there was an article entitled, You Gotta Have Faith. It reads, the latest British census shows the country's increasingly secular tilt. Britain continues to its descent into godlessness, according to the latest 2011 census data. Just over a quarter of people in England and Wales, figures for Northern Ireland and Scotland are collected separately, say they have no religion, up to 14.8% a decade, up from 14% a decade earlier. The proportion of Christians has fallen from 71.8% to 59.3%. All other faiths have edged up, and Muslims now account for 4.8% of the population, compared with 3% in 2001. As for marriage and divorce rates, in 2012, the last recorded figures, in an article from the Daily Mail printed in February this year, the 6th, it is estimated that there were 13 divorces an hour in England and Wales alone. A sharp rise was seen during the recession of 2008 and 9. Almost half of those divorces occurred in the first 10 years of marriage. And of the silver separators, and I include this in myself as you can see, 9,703 men and 6,026 women aged 60 plus got divorced. It is expected that 42% of marriages will end in divorce. On those stats that I've just quoted from, I think it's probably worth saying here that we know church isn't unaffected by the society around it. Quite possibly, we don't know, but we might hope or indeed expect that church fares better proportionately. However, we are certainly not free from the trend. And it is in this way that we profane the covenant of our fathers, and we desecrate the sanctuary the Lord loves. The sanctuary is the temple. In New Testament terms, the temple is both Christ himself and the church, which is the body of Christ. And God finds breaking faith repulsive. That is literally true. When we break faith with one another, we break faith with God, and our relationship with God is cut off. And we are repelled from him. A gulf is created, not just in our families, but between us and God. In verse 12, we see the response to those who were rejecting God's command by marrying pagan women. God says, "As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty." It's no good putting up a good spiritual front, coming to church, saying the right things, whilst blatantly and unrepentantly disobeying God. Breaking faith is hated by God. In verses 13 and 14, we read, "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Because you have broken faith with the wife of your youth." Life's going badly for these people. They're miserable, they are suffering, and they're blaming God. But the reason for their suffering lies in the breakdown of their relationship with God, rooted in their own lack of faithlessness. And we experience the same thing all around us, and in our own families too. The environment is tough for parents. Much of the media is promoting promiscuity, maligning marriage, and encouraging illegitimacy. And what is the result of it all? Everyone gets hurt, and especially the children. God witnesses all of it. There is nowhere for us to hide from him. And God finds breaking faith repulsive. And yet, despite all that, he never breaks faith with his people. In fact, that is why he hates it so much. It's utterly contrary to his character. Later on, when we come to look at chapter 3, this morning I'm just going to quote verse 6. I, the Lord, he says, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And because God keeps faith, there's always hope for us. Whatever we've done, there's always forgiveness in Christ if we return to him. And not just forgiveness. For us as individuals, for us as a church in this country, for us as a nation, there is great blessing to be found in returning to God and in living in obedience to his words and his ways. And it's wonderfully expressed in chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out like calves released from the stall. When we turn back to God, broken relationships can be restored. There is great blessing in obedience. But if we don't return, then the suffering will simply intensify. None of us is unaffected by the explosion of breaking faith that's been taking place over the last generation. Some of us have been directly on the receiving end. Some of us, no doubt, have broken faith ourselves. Others have been caught up indirectly in the fallout. All too many of us carry the scars or the still open wounds. But for all of us, there is hope. And that hope is found in Jesus. Where forgiveness is needed and asked for, Jesus gives it. The debts to God that have been amassed because of our failures, he's written off at the cross. Where emotional healing is needed, Jesus provides it, though healing does take time. Isaiah prophetically wrote, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So we don't need to be afraid, but we do need to return to God by faith in Christ. And we need to keep on turning to him day in and day out, and with his help, in whatever state of life God has placed us, we need to commit ourselves to keeping faith. In our single-mindedness, in our families, in our marriages. And then we will know God's presence and we'll be on the receiving end of his faithfulness to us. And we'll know his overflowing, abundant blessing. So as we see in those words of verse 16, we must guard ourselves in our spirit and not break faith.